Father, we come to you tonight in the name of Jesus, and we thank you so much for your word. We thank you for this group of people. We thank you for this church, the opportunity to work in this community. We ask that your spirit would be with us, that the word of God would be open, that we may hear and understand it. And we do pray for our nation. We pray for revival amongst people, and that we would have the courage to live righteously and fulfill your plan for this culture and this generation. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Open up, if you would, please, to page 33 in your books. And we got up to the place last week where we got through Genesis, and we had Moses, the story of Moses unfolding there. We've got a lot of ground to cover because we've got four more weeks to go through the Old Testament survey. But what we've done so far in our story here is, here's a real quick map. We've got, there's the Sinai Peninsula, there's the Gulf of Aqaba, there's the Red Sea, here's Egypt. Here's the Mediterranean Sea, here's the Dead Sea up here. Up in here would be Jerusalem when we get there. Mount Sinai, right there, that's a traditional site. We have spent a little bit of time discussing, probably Mount Sinai is right there, even from archaeological evidence, from what we've seen, the latest discoveries. That's Mount Sinai. Don't let that bother you, though, right now, where Mount Sinai is at. What has taken place, they've left Egypt, they've gone down to Mount Sinai, either here, or they got down to here, the end of the land of Egypt, like the Bible says, crossed the Red Sea on the land bridge that is visible, that you can still see, came up here, and at this point, either here or here, is where God met them and gave them the Ten Commandments. Now, that took just a short period of time. God's plan, apparently, is to bring them out of slavery, bring them to the mountain that God met Moses on to give them the law, to establish them as a nation, to give them their government, because they become a people, they become a mighty people, but they have no government, they have no organization. He's now going to introduce them to Israelites' government. The plan, then, is to come up here, send the 12 spies into the land to check out the land, kind of get the game plan, attack it, and go on with history. Of course, at this point, we remember that the 10 spies came back and says, no, we can't do it. There's big people there. They're scary, and we'll never be able to do it. They've got no faith. They've got no confidence in God's plan. They look at themselves. They don't look at God's word. They just had an experience with God down here on this mountain, which should have convinced anybody that they could do anything that God tells them if they just go do it. I mean, he came down and appeared to them. But just in a short time, they go, no, and they won't do it. God gets mad, and they're then said that for every day that they spent in the land of Canaan spying it out, they're going to get 40 years in the wilderness. Now, they've already had 1 year, so God gives them retroactive time. It says, I'll count that 1 year as the 40, so you've only got 39 years left. It was kind of nice of him. He's a fair man. But they ended up then wandering around in the wilderness in this general area then for 40 years. Years or 39 more years. We're going to talk a little bit about Mount Sinai, what took place here. You're going to have two things take place. The law of God, the law of Moses is given to the people. We're going to look at that real quickly tonight. But also the plans for the tabernacle. I'm going to stop spelling that because I'm running out of, can't think and talk at the same time. Think about that. And you listen to me preach. I can't write and talk at the same time. And the tabernacle would have included the priesthood. All these things are going to be given to them at Mount Sinai when their nation is established before they head up to the promised land. And on page 33 of your notes, you've got what I call here, I've got this from the basic parts of the law of Moses. Some people, there's a lot of confusion about the law of Moses. For example, I give you the classic example, is there's sometimes the law of Moses where it talks about food that is unclean. There's times in there that talks about sacrifices that are to be made. There are things in there that tell you what is moral. There are things in there that are laws on how to deal with crime, how to deal with just the general situations of a society. All of those are in the law of Moses. The problem is there's different categories within the law of Moses. That when you look at that whole, you look at Exodus and Numbers, Leviticus and Deuteronomy, you look at all that together, and somebody wants to say either it's all passed away or none of it's passed away. And I know what you think. You think that some of it is still applicable today, but yet you think some of it has passed away. And that's how you do think that. I know that's what you think because you that's how you live. You still believe the Ten Commandments are legitimate today. But yet you don't bring animals to sacrifice, nor are you going to follow the food laws. Now, how did you come up with that? How do you come to that conclusion that you can pick and choose in the law of Moses what you can do and what you can't do? Now, there are groups today that call themselves Christian, and then that could be discussed, that think they need to follow the entire law of Moses. And when they still don't, all they basically do is meet on the Sabbath for church service, and they don't eat shrimp. And then they think they're meeting the whole law of Moses. It's like, you're not. I mean, there's still a ton of things you're not doing. So this breaks down into this right here, is how, and again, we're moving quickly, is the law of Moses can be broken down into three books or three categories. Codex 1, Codex 2, and Codex 3 is a way of referring to them. And if you look on page 33, the first thing you find is the moral code, that God has established certain morals that are right and what is wrong. And that is what you find like in Exodus 21 through 17, parts of Leviticus, establishing what is proper behavior in a human society. So those morals, they're known as the commandments. They're composed of basically 120 commandments, and it includes the Ten Commandments. It helps define morality. In this whole thing, if there's a purpose for this, one of the purposes is to prove to you that you've got a problem. Now, first of all, it's how your society is supposed to operate. But as you try and live that way, one of the things that you realize is, I'm having a hard time doing this. I'm tempted all the time to violate these moral codes. There's something wrong with me. If we're all godly people and this is what God wants, why don't we just all just do that? Why do we keep being drawn? So it indicates to you right in that situation that you've got a sin problem. But don't fear. There's an answer coming. So that is the moral code. It has nothing to do with Jesus Christ as far as talking about the sacrifices or prophesying Him coming or how to run a government. It is basically telling you this is what's right and this is what's wrong in a society. The next part, Codex 2, is the spiritual code. And that's when we start getting into the tabernacle and the priesthood. The spiritual code is in a sense, it's their revelation of God. Of what His word is, what His plan is. See, we don't offer sacrifices today, nor do we have a tabernacle and things like this, but we do have the fullness of the word of God of which we follow. They did not have the word of God like we have it. I mean, you know, relax just for a moment and just think about it. Did they have the word of God? They didn't. I mean, Moses is the one that wrote the first five books, and he's currently leading the people. And so, but these people are not, it's not like this is the first time they've heard of God. There's not a bunch of people who are dragging out of the wilderness from somewhere and trying to tell them there is a God, G-O-D, God. I mean, they know all about God. They've been hanging for 400 years on the promises that God gave to Abraham. They know that they're a special nation. They've got Joseph's sarcophagus with his bones saying, we're going back to the promised land. They even know the future events for their country that's not even developed yet. We know who we are. God says we're going to become a nation. We're going to live in that land right over there as soon as He's ready for us to go. So they know a whole lot about God, including salvation through the Messiah that's been promised. They know a lot of things. But to keep that detailed for them, to keep that word of God, the plan of God presented to them in a way that they can understand it and continue to teach generation after generation, and there's no room to get creative and start adding your own ideas about God, He develops the spiritual code. It's known as the ordinances, like when David talks about the ordinances in the Psalms. This is what it's referred to. It regulated the worship, and it was a complete shadow of Christology, or who Christ was. The tabernacle and the priesthood, everything in there is a message about the coming Messiah, who He is, what He's going to do. And realize, they didn't just bring a lamb in and kill the lamb and say, okay, next. And they had a whole system of sacrifices. And each of the sacrifices had a meaning. And it is very easy for us to go back and see how it applied to Christ. But I want you to understand, they understood the believing Israeli, the believing Hebrew, knew what he was doing. He did not think, the Jews did not think that they were saved because they killed a lamb at the altar. They realized that they were saved by faith in the Messiah, and that this sacrifice was a representation and an expression of that faith. Now, indeed, there were some Jews that believed they were saved because they went to the tabernacle and offered a sacrifice. Just like there's Christians today who think they're saved because they got dunked in water. You can think that, but that's not what the Bible teaches. And that is, they were not saved because they offered sacrifices. Now, there were some that probably thought that. In fact, it got so extreme, so far gone, that they lived any way they wanted to, just as long as we're there at the tabernacle and we kill a lamb. We'll be back. And they went off and they lived corrupt lives, but they always came back and offered that sacrifice. Now, that they did that, but they weren't believers. They'd missed the message. But this is for believers who believe in the coming Messiah, and this is to teach them and their children and the generations to come, this is the Christ. You will recognize him because he'll fulfill the codex to the spiritual laws. He'll fulfill all of these practices that we've been teaching. And we call them shadows, but they were not just done in ignorance. The people knew what they meant. So the first is about the moral code. The next is the spiritual code. The moral code is never going to pass away. As long as man is in society, this is right. The spiritual code, in a sense, has passed away because it's been fulfilled. We no longer need to offer a sacrifice to teach about the coming Messiah because we've had him come. He's been experienced on the earth. And so we still, listen, the same things they were teaching as they did those sacrifices, we're teaching. We're just not doing it with the ritual. We're in a different dispensation. I'm telling you, the message is the same, it's just the ritual was different. How were they saved in the Old Testament? They were saved with faith in the coming Messiah. They believed someone, including from Adam in the garden, that the man was going to come and crush the serpent's head. They had faith in that coming Messiah. And it got more detailed the further it went. Until finally they realized it's going to be one of the sons of David. Well, then eventually, it's Jesus. He's actually here. Well, now how are we saved? The same way they were saved. We have faith in the Messiah. We have faith in that man. So, a lot of people get tripped up on that. The next thing, if you turn the page, Codex 3 was the social code. This would be known as the judgments, and this outlined the standard of the national entity or government. And in here, you're going to have all kinds of laws, including this, the dietary laws, the sanitation laws, how to quarantine in case of like a disease breaks out. One of the things I'll mention as we go through, you always like these apologetic things, is the book of Acts says that Moses, as Stephen's giving his speech before the Sanhedrin in chapter 7, he says that Moses was trained in all of the wisdom of Egypt. And that's impressive. Wisdom was the number one nation. It was an empire at that time. If Moses had refused to follow Christ and had remained with Egypt and the plan of Egypt, most likely he would have become the Pharaoh, and it would have been the Pharaoh of Egypt at the height of its empire structure. That's where Moses would have been. But he turned his back on that and went with Christ. But nonetheless, Moses was trained in all the wisdom of Egypt. And some people, because they're ignorant, they don't think, they believe that Moses was trained in Egypt and came out and just took all his knowledge of Egyptian practice and just gave them to Israel, and Israel just picked up with that culture and went on. But that's not true. And you can see it in this Codex 3. For example, the laws of sanitation and the laws of quarantining in a disease. This is a little apologetic note. The current medical practices of Egypt were in the dark, dark, dark ages. There's recordings of them, and there are a whole variety of practices that they did to try and cure diseases. But they would do things like they would take like a rat dung or do different things and put them on open sores and wrap them up. Because there's healing power in rats or mice or what. It was all magical. It was all superstition. And they were going against what we would call common sense. But they didn't have the science of their day. Now watch this. Moses was trained in all the wisdom of Egypt. That's how they cured diseases. Very backwards. But he comes out of the wilderness and God speaks to him and gives him the law of Moses. And in there he says if someone breaks out with a rash, they leave the camp and they go outside the camp. You don't bring them in with other people until they've gone through a period of cleansing. Then bring them to the priest. The priest will inspect them and declare them clean or unclean, or declare them healed or not healed. Moses gave them the law, for example, sanitation. is if you're going to use the restroom facilities, which they didn't have in the wilderness, you would go outside the camp, and he'd tell them, and you'd take a little shovel with you, and you'd dig a little hole, and then you'd cover the little hole up. You got the details right there, okay? But that was because he understood. God told him, I can tell you where the problems are coming from. I can tell you why your people are dying of disease and why you've got plagues in your cultures. Do this right here. Don't eat this food. Make sure you have this sanitation. If someone breaks out a disease, get them away from everybody. It gives them laws on marriage, soil conservation, taxation, military service. And amazingly, he gives them the certificate of divorce. And Jesus addresses this because men's hearts are hard. Sometimes you're just going to have to give them a divorce and get them apart for the benefit of society. That's not God's plan. It's not God's plan that you ever sin. But in the law of Moses, there was the certificate of divorce. You can separate. Please separate. Now, there's reaction to that too. You're done. You've been married. It didn't work. You're done. You didn't go move on down in the next house and try that one. But they did have these things in there. Those were the social codes that they followed. Now, that is the law of Moses real quickly. We could go off on that a long time, but that is that part right there. Turn to page 36. I've got a copy there of some of the major social concerns in the covenant. And it talks, these are the things that they believed in the law of Moses that they addressed. They addressed personhood, that each person is to be secure and kept safe. They dealt with false accusation, meaning in a legal system. A woman was not to be taken advantage of within their society. In the law of Moses, women had their place, but they had their rights. Do you understand what I'm saying? That was unique. See, I mean, men and women are different. They're created, they're different creations. They're designed for different things. I mean, that doesn't take rocket science to figure that out. But, and some people, they make it sound like rocket science. But at the same time, they're both individuals with rights. And the law of Moses gave women their rights. Punishment for wrongdoing is identified. Dignity, inheritance of how the inheritance would be handed down. Property, fruit of labor. Everyone is to receive benefit for their work. Talked about rest on the Sabbath, marriage, exploitation. No one could be exploited or taken advantage of if they're in a disabled situation. fair trial, social order, law, even animals. The welfare of animals was addressed because mankind is responsible for animals. Anyway, that's the law. That's all that was given to them right down here. You understand, that was the Constitution. That was the beginning of the nation. Okay, folks, we got everything lined up. You follow these rules, we're on our way. Go, next stop is our land. One other thing that took place on Mount Sinai, God tells Moses, if you look on page 37, he gives them the plan for the tabernacle. And the tabernacle, it says in Hebrews, Moses was shown a copy of what was in heaven. And he was told, make it exactly like I tell you. If we went through the book of Exodus, the measurements of the temple, tabernacle, altar, the bronze basin, the whole, I think we've probably got a picture here of it on the inside. I was going to draw it on the board, but yeah, maybe I will quick. All of the measurements were given to him. And Moses was told, you cannot alter this. Make it exactly like I told you to. I'm going to draw this real quickly here. This was basically a sketch of the tabernacle. That's the outer gates. Here was the tabernacle itself. It was a tent, a rectangular tent with a compartment right here that was perfectly square right here. This was the inside of the tabernacle. This was all gold. Out here, when you would come in here, a Hebrew or a Levite or Israelite could come in here and approach the altar of burnt offering. It's like a big grill. And they would bring their sacrifice here. And remember, there's several sacrifices from birds to grain to bulls to sheep. All different types of sacrifice for different things that meant different parts of the worship. The priests, the Levites would help with this right here. And it was going on continually. Next, they came to a bronze basin. This was bronze. This was bronze. Bronze in Scripture speaks of judgment. Jesus, when he returns, his feet are like burnished bronze of which he tramples the nation like a wine press. Meaning, judgment is seen as bronze. And this represents the cross, where the sacrifice took place. This would represent the Word of God, for example, of where they would come and the priest would cleanse themselves, wash the tools. The next thing you've got right here is inside here was the lampstand. Was stationed right here. Here was a little altar, not very big at all, about this big. It's called the altar of burnt incense. There's a huge curtain, not a huge curtain, but a thick curtain hung across here. Had cherubim and angels sewn into it. The material that they used blue yarn, they used red yarn, they used purple yarn, and they used gold thread, hammered out of gold, you know, like a metal gold. And this thing was sewn with all those, each of those colors represented, well, blue represented deity, red represented the blood of the sacrifice for salvation, purple represented the kingship, the royal color of purple, and gold represented, again, the deity. I mean, it came from heaven, but this is God's color. This entire thing in here was gold. Right over here is the table of showbread. On there, they'd change the bread every day. The priest would enter into here, and they would eat in the presence of the Lord. Back here was the Ark of the Covenant. It was a box made out of wood, covered with gold on the inside and the out. On top of the box, that's always a box. And again, it's not very big. On top of the box was a cover called the mercy seat, hammered out of one piece of gold. It came up like this, had a cherubim up here looking at this spot right here that was had nothing there, just a space there. And on this side, it had another cherubim. Oh, I'm drawing a cherubim. Oh, man, Clint's watching. Okay. Well, now I'm nervous. But anyway, there's two cherubim hammered out of gold on top here. That's called the mercy seat. And they're looking at this spot, apparently, right in here. And the priest would come in here once a year and place blood on this mercy seat. Blood from the... It was the Day of Atonement. Happened once a year. This represents the presence or the throne room of God. And the cherubim that are surrounding them, as you see in Isaiah, singing, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty." That was the presence of God. There was a day that Moses was given these measurements. He was shown a copy of what was in heaven and was told, make it exactly like the copy. This, the measurements for this was given. The measurements for all of these things were given. You couldn't be creative. You had to stick with the plan. Why? Because this is the revelation from God. This is the Word of God. This is going to carry them up to the days of Solomon, when Solomon and David received direction from God when they built the temple that was an advanced state of this, an advanced form of this. Same idea, same principles, but just more. Now watch. One of the problems the Israelites are going to have when they get into the land is that they would take matters into their own hands. Now we're not talking about becoming heathen. We're talking about saying, well, I know, but it's so busy down at the temple. We're going to meet out here in my backyard. And they'd go, they'd form what they called high places. And they would worship, it says they would worship the Lord. They'd worship Jehovah in these high places. They'd maybe build a little altar, and maybe get together, have a time of prayer, and, you know, maybe offer a little sacrifice. No, we're just honoring the Lord. But the problem with that is once they got outside of the temple and the structure and the rigid ritual of the temple, the people would be out here, and they begin doing it a little different. One day they may change a little bit here. The next day change a little bit here. Pretty soon they're inviting their neighbors who aren't, they're there for maybe Canaanites. And they're bringing, well, when we used to worship our gods before you guys killed us all, we used to do it this way. Well, that's kind of neat. And they had this great religious experience out there by their altar in the high place until eventually the high places turned into places of wickedness and pagan worship that included all kinds of immorality and false worship. And the kings throughout Israel were always, the good kings, were always telling the people to get away from the high places. They began adding Asherah poles and Baal stones and different things, and they begin to, some of the good kings would tear those down. The point being here is when they left the temple or the tabernacle worship and went off on their own, they always ended up in false worship because there was no guidance. There was no direction. There was no authority. This was the authority. The priests were not always perfect. We got great examples in the Old Testament of priests becoming completely wicked. But nonetheless, this was their Word of God. The correlation is today we have the Word of God. This Word of God, the Bible, is in a sense our temple, our tabernacle. It's the communication tool. And the minute you go off over here somewhere and begin to, well, here's how we feel about God. You're in the high places. You're in the Israeli high places doing the exact same thing because you're going to your culture, you're outside the authority of the Word of God, and you're developing your own Christian religion, which is not Christian. You're in error, and you're in trouble. And the nation received judgment for that eventually. But nonetheless, this temple was the medium of communicating and keeping the people in the revelation of God that he wanted in talking about Christ coming. I turn the page to page 38. There are many, many things we could look at here. This shows you where they were, where they camped around the tabernacle. And that's too much to go into right there. But you can basically, as you can count the people that are listed in the book of Numbers. That's why they call it Numbers, because they count all the people in the first couple chapters. And you can line them up, and it forms a perfect cross around there. Page 41 shows you the high priest in his garments, and do not take that lightly. That's not something that they thought was pretty cool. Hey, this looks sharp. Let's wear this. That's exactly what God told them to wear. From the white linen garment underneath to the blue garment, number four there, to the ephod that was over the top of that, to the breastplate, the 12 stones. Inside the breastplate was the Urim and the Thummim, the two stones. On the shoulder pads were the onyx stones, which with the names of the 12 tribes. A turban or a hat on his head that said "Holy to the Lord" on it. All that has great detail and is worthy of being taught. You can see on page 42 kind of the different parts as they put them on. Page 43, the priests were consecrated by having, Aaron and his sons were consecrated by having blood put on their right earlobe, their right thumb, and their right foot, meaning they are responsible and sanctified for what they hear, what they do, and where they walk or where they go. Bottom of the page right there, Levi. The story goes like this. Oh my goodness. We got 12 sons of Jacob, you know, 12 tribes. And what happens is during the 12 sons, you know, when Judah and Simeon and Levi and Issachar and Naphtali and Dan and Asher and all these guys were alive, two of the boys, for example, their names were Levi and Simeon. Now, real quickly, Reuben was the oldest. Judah was the fourth, and Levi and Simeon were two and three. These two guys, at one time, oh my gosh, I mean, we're way back in Genesis now. They had a sister named Dinah. And Dinah, there's a boy over here in a town called Shechem, and his name was Shechem. His dad named the town after him or named him after the town or whatever. And the boy ends up, he loves Dinah, and Dinah loves Shechem or whatever. And anyway, they end up, Shechem basically rapes Dinah and all this. Now they're all mad. And Levi and Simeon are really ticked. They're angry. And so they tell the Simeon, Shechem, well, I'll marry her. I want her to marry her. We're in love. Okay, you can marry her. But we can't let her marry you until everybody in your town is circumcised. Now, these are Canaanite. Circumcised. Okay. And Levi and Simeon say, yeah, that's how we do it. That's our call. Now, these guys were, these 12 sons were not saints. These 12 sons, they sold, one of the brothers is already missing because he's been sold to the Amalekites. They took him down and sold him into slavery. That's Joseph. They didn't like him, so they just sold him. Hey, you want to buy this one? We'll sell you this one. Now, I can see that happening in my house some days. It's like, hey, you want to buy one of these kids? Where'd Jacob go? I don't know. Maybe a bear got him or something. A dog drug him off. Now, you sold him down at the lemonade stand. But anyway, so these guys are not, and their father Jacob is, you know, he's another story too. Anyway, these guys say, and so, get circumcised. So Shechem and his father tell everybody, hey, this would be great for our market, our economy. They can trade with us. They're very rich people. Let's do it. All right, so they all got circumcised. While they're circumcised, I mean, it's like the next day. They're not like going to work the next day for obvious reasons. They're all kind of like hanging out. You know, woo! Levi and Simeon decide, hey, let's attack them. And they went down and they killed everybody in the town. That was their plan. You get circumcised. And when they agreed to it, they just slaughtered everybody and hamstrung the horses. Just tore the place apart. Two men went down there, and God was very upset. And he cursed them in the prophecy. He cursed Levi and Simeon. Says, cursed is your anger. Now, Levi is going to have, there's going to be three sons coming out of Levi. Kohath, I'm going to forget these next two right now. But anyway, Kohath, doesn't matter. But each of these three sons, of Levi is going to end up becoming part of the Levitical priesthood. One of them is Moses. Moses and Aaron are going to come out of one of the sons. In fact, I think they come out of Kohath. I'm sorry. Levi and Simeon in the curse are not given any land. When they get in the promised land, they receive no land. Simeon is assigned just to live with Judah and their tribe because God is still angry. In other words, that anger, see, these two men raise families and they pass that anger down. I don't want to call it like some kind of spiritual curse. You can call it that if you want to. But kind of like if you see dad act this way, you're going to act that way. And they produce two entire tribes of angry people. So angry, now this will catch up with you here. So angry that within four generations, when Moses is on the scene, remember Moses was in his father's household until he was about 3 years old. Remember the story how the Pharaoh's daughter gave him back to his mom for nursing. And at 3 years old, he was brought into the palace. Well, Moses lived there. And Moses had a temper problem. You can see this. For example, when he goes out at age of 40, goes out to see the slave drivers beating a Hebrew. And he takes that slave driver and with his bare... Now, slave drivers were they're the tough guys. He takes that slave driver, the prince of Egypt, takes that slave driver with his bare hands and kills him. And oops. And he got mad, killed him. You can see Moses coming down off the mount with the stone tablets. Now you tell me this is what God had planned. God carves these stone tablets. And the people are in this huge riotous party. And you remember what Moses did with those stone tablets? Excuse me, can I have your attention? I'd like to read to you some documents here. He gets so angry, he hurls them down and shatters them. That's not what God had planned. Moses came back, if you read the Bible, Moses went back up there to get new stone tablets. But God didn't write them with his finger this time. You know how they got written this time? Ching, ching, ching. Ching, ching, ching. Moses is writing them this time. I wrote them the first time, and you broke them. So God is dealing with this temper that Moses has throughout his life. You can just see a line of it. Until finally... During the first generation, they came to this one place in the wilderness where they had no water and the people were murmuring and griping and stuff. And God tells Moses, Moses, take your staff, the staff of judgment that you held up over Egypt, and strike the stone and water will come out. And it did. Water gave the people and the animals water. 40 years later, those people's children now are adults and they're just getting ready to go in the promised land. They've been in the wilderness for 40 years. Now you see, Moses had turned his back on Egypt to lead these people to the promised land. And then they screwed up and he spent 40 years of his life, the last 40 years, in the wilderness, watching these people grow old, waiting for them to die. I'm supposed to be in the promised land. And so when the second generation starts whining about water, Moses has had 40 years of this and with these people. And this is not what I had planned for my life. He didn't want to be some kind of nomad prince leading these people around in the wilderness. And so when they start murmuring about water, he goes to God. God says, let me tell you something. This time I want you to go get the staff. It's Aaron's staff. It's a staff that budded to prove that he had the right priesthood. The staff was laying down by the Ark of the Covenant. Go get Aaron's staff, the rod that budded. Take it out and go in front of the rock. And it's a different term for the word rock. It's a different type of rock. It's a smooth rock. He says, and speak to the rock, and I'll bring water out. It's not the rod of judgment. It's the rod of the priesthood. He's not striking the rock with the rod. He's speaking to it, trying to teach these people a lesson. It's a type of Christ. Everything that happens here is a type of Christ. And Moses, just like he got mad and threw the stone tablets down, he's had about 40 years of these people. All right, I'll take the rod. He goes and gets the rod. He ain't cooled down. He's not cooled down. He comes out, and here's this multitude. All these kids now are 40 years old in their adulthood, and he's watched them grow up. He's watched their parents. And he gets with his Aaron's rod that budded. That's a different rod. And he's before he speaks the rock, I just got a few words I want to say. And he chews the people. He says, how long will I put up with you? You know, he's upset. I've wasted my entire life out here with you people. And you have, after 40 years, you're going to make the same mistake you made again. And he turns and slaps the rock. And the water came out. And God says, Moses, come over here. I'll be back. And he says, because you did not honor me as holy before the people, he says, I'm not going to let you go into the promised land. You're not going. And people say, well, now, why was God so quick-tempered? quick-tempered. This goes all the way back to Moses when he's still a the prince of Egypt. Goes all the way back four generations to Levi, whose anger was cursed because of what they did to the city of Shechem. This is something that Moses had. He's 120 years to deal with it. And he's 120 years old, and he hasn't dealt with it yet. He's still slapping rocks around, chewing people out when he's supposed to be obeying God. And he begged God. And God says, no, you're not going into the promised land. And it wasn't a flash decision on God's part. It was something God had worked on the entire time, and Moses never made it. Oh, glory to God. Okay, go to page 45. There's a point while I was telling you all that. Oh, the priesthood. Levi, though, was told they never had any land. But when Moses came down with the stone tablets, remember, and the people are in a riot, he throws the stones down and basically says, he says, who is on the Lord's side? And there was one group of people there that says, we know what's right. And it was Moses' own tribe, his own family, the Levites. The tribe of Levi stepped up and says, we're on the Lord's side. And Moses says, draw your swords and start killing your brothers. Now, why? It's a riot. It's not like, excuse me, is this on? Check, check. Can you hear me back there? It's a riot. The whole nation has gone crazy. And there is the principle there. There's only one way to stop that kind of activity when a nation has gone crazy, is you've got to have some kind of military force to get everybody calmed back down. And they began slaughtering their brothers. The Levites, of course, they will do that. And so the Levites, that day, they began to slaughter. They slaughtered hundreds of Israelites, and there's bodies laying all over. And the Levites just, anybody else? And the crowds are like, back off. They go, whoa. And the Levites basically became the police department that day. And God says, because you stepped forward and honored me, I am going to take you. I'm going to take you and make you, out of the tribe of Levi, is going to come the temple guardians, the ones that are going to take care of the tabernacle. They will not have their own land because they've been cursed. Now watch. We talked about this in church a couple weeks ago. They did not get plan A. You messed it up. Plan A is gone. But because you've come back into my fellowship, because you've come back in to follow after me, we got plan B. You are the priesthood. And they never got any land, but they got the tabernacle responsibilities, which meant whenever they brought a tithe, all the other tribes would bring a tithe in. Where did they put that? They put that somewhere and give it to God? They gave it to the priesthood. The Levites were supported by the rest of the tribes, and they took care of the temple. Now, coming out of all the Levites, there's three groups of them. One was in charge of moving the tent. One was in charge of moving the furniture. And the other was in charge of, I forget what it was, the curtains. Moving the curtains, because all drapes and stuff. So anyway, they had the three different parts there. But Aaron was chosen, and he was a Levite, like Moses, because they're brothers. And Aaron was chosen to be the first high priest, and his descendants after him would always serve as priests and as high priests. So that is where they come from. The Levites were the ones that took care of the temple. Aaron was the first high priest, and then coming after him, the line of the priesthood was always after that. Page 45, there is a listing of five of the major sacrifices. You're going to have a burnt offering, a meal offering, a peace offering, or also known as a fellowship offering, a sin offering, and a guilt offering. If you look over there for the occasion or the reason, like I told you before, they just didn't bring in animals and just kill animals. Just like when you come to church, sometimes you come to church and you worship God for fellowship. You just worship God. Sometimes you come to God and you hang your head and you confess your sins because, well, you've had a problem. Sometimes you come to God and there's different things that you're referring to. What you have right here is the burnt offering was propitiation for general sin, demonstrates dedication. So it was like a dedication for just general sin. I'm dedicating myself to the Lord. And you'd have that times of dedication. Meal offering was general thankfulness for the first fruits and for God's provision of watching over them. Fellowship was where they recognized the fact that God is living with me and honored God for the fact that God is in my camp. God is in my nation. I have fellowship. It wasn't they weren't confessing their sin. They weren't asking for something. They weren't dedicating themselves to God. They were just saying, Lord, I just brought this offering and it wasn't required. It was one of those things where you could just, on your own, you say, I just want to thank God that He's with us, and it is part of my life. It was a fellowship offering. Is a lot of these things we do today in the way we behave, in the way we worship, way we pray. The next one was a sin offering, applies basically to a situation where purification is needed. And that would be where you've maybe had a mistake, a sin that you can specifically identify, and you can confess that particular sin and bring an offering. You were not forgiven of your sin because you brought that offering, but you brought that offering because you've already confessed your sin, and it represents the fact that, Lord, I know my sin has been taken away by you because I know he is coming who will do the full work. David does this a great service to us in the book of Psalms when he'd sinned with Bathsheba. He says, I did not speak and my sin stayed with me. And basically about how his body was decaying and had all kinds of problems. He says, but then I spoke and confessed my sin and my sin was removed. David says that. In other words, he says nothing about the offerings. He says, this is what I was doing to represent these different sacrifices. Okay, turn the page. I've got these things written down there. Some more different things there. We do want to mention, on page 48, they had seven feasts. God established seven feasts, seven holidays. Part of his plan of starting the nation is, you guys got to have some holidays. You got to have Christmas, you got to have Easter, you got to have an Independence Day. So here they are. And he gave them seven feasts. Each of them represented something in their history already, but also each of those represented something in the history of the Messiah that was to come. And what you see right here is a layout of those. The Passover, you know, the death angel passed over. They had the sacrificial lamb. That represented, of course, the Passover in their remembrance, but it pointed towards the day when the lamb was going to come and die on the cross. The next thing that happens after that is the first fruits. The first fruits was when the crop would begin to come up, they'd take the first portion and wave it before the Lord and offer it to the Lord, and he would say, yes, I bless that, and all of the rest was blessed. Jesus Christ came out of, and listen, Jesus Christ has methodically met every one of these up to this time so far. He died on the Passover. He came out of the grave on the day of first fruits. The church began on the day of Pentecost. Then there was, those were, and you can see right there, those were earlier in the year. Then there was a four-month harvest period. See, a four-month harvest period. And that's where we're at in time right now. And then at the end of the four-month harvest period, there was the beginning of the new year, or it was the... Feast of Trumpets, where a trumpets would sound, and that is mentioned in 1 Thessalonians. That is a reference to, in the history of the Messiah, that is when he comes to get his church that has been in the period of the harvest from his work of the cross. The Day of Atonement is the day of confession of sin and coming back into fellowship with God, and that is the tribulation, known as the years of Jacob's trouble. And then the last one is what was called the Feast of Tabernacles or the Feast of Booths, of where they remember when they were living in the wilderness for 40 years, and they go out, they build like a little hut, and everybody go out and live in the streets, like a big camp out. Everybody come to Jerusalem and camp out in the street. And they kind of like, what was this about? Everybody just got a little house, a little cardboard box, a little tent, and they all kind of sat around and talked, and what are we doing here? Well, we lived like this for 40. It's remember their national, who they are. See, you can't lose. Once you lose your heritage, you're done. And this was designed for two things. And this is important for you. One, the Israelites never ever forgot where they came from. That was the first thing. To tell them, this is where you came. You came from the Passover. You came through the wilderness. You lived in tents. That's who you are. But it also, those same feasts served a dual purpose. Not only told them where they had come from, it told them, this is where you're going. And a nation, a people, an individual has to know who they are and where they came from, but also has to know where are we going, what is our future. And the Feast of Tabernacles spoke of when they lived in the wilderness, but it also speaks of the day when the Lord tabernacles among us and he lives on this earth with us, speaking of the millennial kingdom. And so those seven feasts happen in that order during the year, and they lay out exactly the history of the Messiah. Well, after they spent 40 years in the wilderness, they come up into the promised land. And Moses, of course, can't go across. Aaron has died already. Here's the Dead Sea. Here's the Jordan River. Here's the Sea of Galilee. This would be where Jerusalem is at, but we're not interested in Jerusalem right now. Right here is Jericho. Here's a place called Gilgal. And here's where they're camping on this side of the Jordan. They've come up here and they're camped right up here. Moses has died. They mourn for him for the 30 days. And the book of Joshua begins by God coming to Joshua, who's been appointed leadership by Moses, coming to Joshua and says, "Joshua, my servant Moses is dead." Meaning, and you're the new leader. And it's like he's reminding him. Joshua appears again like, "Yeah, but I've been following Moses for 40 years. He's dead. You're him." And Joshua now has to make the decisions. And his first act is to send two spies over. See, Moses sent 12 and got two good ones. So Joshua just picks two good ones to start with and sends them over there. And so they end up, they get a report. They go across it. They bring God tells them to take the Ark of the Covenant, because they're carrying the tabernacle with them. They take the Ark of the Covenant in the water. The water stops flowing. Jericho's watching this. These people have been watching the Israelites for 40 years. Rahab, who the two spies are going to stay with, Selman was one of the spies who ends up marrying Rahab, producing Boaz, who produced Jesse, who produced David. So Rahab's in David's line. They're right here. She says to them in Jericho when they're staying with her, she says, "We've been wondering what took you so long. We know you're coming. We know your God is the Lord." She says, "So when you guys take the city, will you spare me?" And she was a believer. She apparently was the only convert left in the land. Everybody else had rejected, but they all knew. They stood on the wall and watched this thing happen. They were paralyzed. They didn't know what to do. These are the same people they'd have heard and seen. People say, "Well, I don't think that really happened. You know, the parting of the Red Sea and the 10 plague. I don't know if that really happened." Let me tell you something. The people of Jericho knew it had happened. It happened 40 years ago, and they were there. They'd heard reports. Travelers kept coming. Egypt is shut down. Why? It's dark. No light. You're kidding me. Now Egypt, there's frogs all over. All the kids are dead. And then Pharaoh's army drowned in the Red Sea. They had heard the reports. Someone probably saw the reports. And so when they saw Israel marching towards Jericho, they took it serious. "Ah, well, we don't really believe that's all true." And then the Jordan River stops flowing during the flood season. For like, it went up the river. It didn't stop like a wall like at the Red Sea. It stopped up several miles up the Jordan River. Stop. Just stop. And Israel walked across. And Joshua told the men, one from each tribe, "When you go through here, pick up a stone and put it on your shoulder, because these stones are going to be placed over at Gilgal. It's going to be known as the place of the circle." It was a stone monument. They're going to set these stones up. They're big boulders that these men had picked up from the bottom of the Jordan River. You couldn't do this naturally. You can't swim down to the bottom of the Jordan River, grab a stone, and bring it back up. They would have to have come up from the bottom so that they would never forget, "This is how we got into the land." They put them here in that circle. And then at that point, they were all circumcised, because no one had gotten circumcised for 40 years because they just come out of Egypt. They had to do that. Joshua meets the angel of the Lord. The angel of the armies of the Lord comes, stands before him. And Joshua draws the sword, one of the classic verses of the Bible. Joshua's getting ready to take the land. And this is one of the greatest warriors in history, Joshua. I know Sunday school cartoons and stuff make him like, you know, this guy with a beard and stuff and nice, fun guy. Joshua was a, I don't want to say violent, but he was a man of tremendous power. And they marched through this, and they took this land in 5 years. They took control of it. And they're going to have four campaigns. The greatest campaign is the campaign up in Hazor, up north here. I'll mention that here in just a little bit. But the angel of the Lord is standing before Joshua, and Joshua draws his sword and says, "Are you for us or for the enemy?" Now, this is Jesus, okay, a theophany. This is the second member of the Trinity is standing before Joshua. And Joshua asked God, "Are you for us or for the enemy?" Now, this is worth remembering. And the angel of the Lord, what do you think who is the angel of the Lord? Who is God for? Is he for the Canaanites or is he for Israel? "Israel, give me an eye. Eye, give me an eye." You know what the angel of the Lord said? "Neither." "Well, then I'll have to fight you. But as commander of the armies of the Lord, I've now come to you." You get the point? Is God on my side or is he on your side? Well, God's not on anybody's side. The question is, as the commander of the armies of the Lord, he's come to you to ask you, "Are you going to fight on my side?" And Josh learned a valuable lesson that day. When the Lord said that, he fell on his face before him and says, "What do you want me to do?" Because he realized that this battle is not his battle. It's not his plan. He is on God's side or he's not on God's side. For example, is God on America's side or not? Is God for America or Iraq? Is God for America or the terrorists? Neither. But as commander of the army of the Lord, he's now come to America. Do you want to be on my side? Now, I'll destroy both. In other words, God doesn't need us. It's a matter, are you going to follow his plan? Well, nonetheless, they march around the wall. You know the whole story. The walls fall down. Apologetic note right here. 1959, I can almost remember her name. She went over there and she did all this work and it swept through the universities. Proved that through the carbon dating and all the research, she proved that the walls of Jericho had fallen down some 200 years or so before Joshua got there. So the Israelites, you know, they're just kind of marching around in the wilderness and come by this rubble one day. She goes, hey, send the scribes up here. This is a big pile of bricks knocked down. Joshua says, why don't you write down that? Let's say I came here and I told the people we'd march around it seven times. And then we blew the trumpets really loud and all the walls fell down. Okay, let's go to the next place. And that's how it is. Joshua just made the story up. That it never happened. It is, the Israelites just marched into a city that was already destroyed. Swept through the seminaries. The Bible's not true. Bunch of legends all made up. In the 1990s, they went back to redo the information, redo the research on it. And what they found, after readjusting the calculations, and this is not a Christian group, these are just archaeologists, they discovered that, wait a minute, the dating is completely wrong on this. In fact, the dating lines up exactly and correlates exactly with the time of Joshua's arrival. And two other things were amazingly found there. That these walls were not knocked down. In the sense of when you beat on a wall, you can go to cities where they knock the walls down. These walls just collapsed. You can go to a city and find out how the bricks fell and the rocks fell, how it was torn down, where the main spots of the battle were. But these walls, they weren't. In other words, what they used to do, Jerusalem fell this way, Samaria fell this way. They'd surround the city and just wait because they're walled in. We have to knock the wall down, so we'll just wait. And they waited about 2 years. The average city would take about 2 years before they've got no food. They're eating leather, they're eating shoes. And then it says when Israel fell, it says that for like so much for gold, they would sell bird droppings. The only fresh food in the city was when a bird would fly over and drop droppings. Sell it to you. And that is the last days of Israel. The Bible says that. They were buying bird dung for gold. Because there's nothing left. This city's about ready to fall. And take about 2 years to starve a city out. And then when the city's weak, they'd either break down one of the gates and go on in and take them captive. That's how Jerusalem fell. That's how Samaria fell. This city right here, the walls were not knocked down. They had collapsed. And the bins, the store supplies of food, they have found piles. The city had been burned. The city had just been torched. Someone had come through and just in a vengeance had just trashed the entire city with fire. Nothing had been taken. Nothing had been stolen. It had not even been plundered, including the grain bins. The grain bins were full of food. Do you get the point? This city was not starved out. This city of Jericho did not fall, they said, like a normal siege of a city. The walls fell straight down. And there was grain in all the bins. And everything was burned. That's exactly what the Bible says. Now, the other cities, after they took this is their entrance campaign. You've got all those battles of Joshua listed right there. But if you look on page 50, you've got, that was the entrance campaign. The next campaign is when they go to Ai, which is a little city. And here's one of Joshua's mistakes in his early leadership. We took Jericho so easily, I don't think we'll need much more than just a few troops. So why don't you guys all take the day off? I'll just take the special troops over and we'll go take the city. They went over there and the city of Ai routed them. Well, they got a problem in camp. Someone had taken some gold, a golden bar, and a Babylonian garment and kept it for himself and brought judgment on the whole nation. Well, after they get that all taken care of, that's a fantastic story. Joshua ends up putting his people and takes three armies over there, or three divisions. One was the 5,000 troops who were supposed to invade. We're on page 50. You see, they're invading. But as they invade, as soon as the men of Ai open the gates up, they all go, oh, no, run for your lives. And they all go running back like they did the day before. when that happens, group number two is going to drop into the city and seal off the men's return to the city of Ai and begin to burn the city. And the men there are now trapped between, and then when the men they're chasing, the men of Ai are chasing that first group that retreated, when they see the smoke, they stop, go, now what do we do? That's when the retreating group goes, oh, we're just kidding. And they sandwich those guys, group one and two. And then you've got three, we're back as a block assistance there. They're taking care of the backside. Okay, the next thing we've got is the Gibeons deceive the Joshua, and that's another great story. Here's the southern campaign. It's on page 52. Gideon or Joshua goes through all those cities just like in here, conquering all the major cities, destroying the kings, killing them, executing them, hanging them on trees until dead, and then taking their bodies down before the sun set. And then you've got his northern campaign where he goes up to Hazor. The city of Hazor, there's some fantastic work that's been excavated, done archaeological work there. The city of Hazor, they have found, for example, that city. They got all the archaeological layout of the whole city, what it was like. But the king's palace in Hazor, they went into there, and when they got into the remains of the palace, the brick in that palace, the fire had gotten so hot that the brick, the mud bricks, had become glass. They'd become like porcelain. It had gotten so hot in there from the fire that Joshua burned to the ground with. They also found the statue of one of their deities in the palace, in the throne room of the king. One of their, like a statue of one of the gods carved out of stone. That statue, it took them months to put it back together because all they found was little fragments of rock. They realized it was something, and they just kept putting it together. So when Joshua burned the city, you can imagine Joshua, they stormed the city, they took the city, and Joshua goes into the king's palace and finds the king hiding there. The place is getting ready to go up in smoke. They execute the king. They shatter the god, the stone god there, and set the place on fire and burn it so hot that the place turns to glass. And that was done by our man Joshua to the Canaanites, to their number one city. Their number one city was not Jericho. Jericho was a fort. Jericho was to protect the Canaanites from any invasion coming across the Jordan River. You see, that was their protection. And they marched around it seven times, blew some trumpets, and the thing collapsed. Well, your protection's gone. We're in the land. And the Hazor was like New York City. Hazor was the capital. That was the trade route center right there. And Joshua went in there and took that. Now, that's the end of Joshua's life. They end up giving the land, dispersing land to everybody in the book of Joshua. If you look on page 54, there is some unsettled land there that they never conquered. The rest of that white part there, they had taken that. They'd established possession of those lands. They did not take the land from the Philistines. In fact, it says that the giants, the descendants of Anak that were living in the land by Jerusalem in the hill country of Judea, they fled over into the land of the Philistines as Joshua and Caleb drove them out. And that is where the remains of the descendants of Anak lived until we come back to the day of David in a few hundred years, and there's five of them still left, and you've got the story of Goliath, one of the giants, taking place there. No, please.
From what I'm understanding and what I remember in the Old Testament, that was supposed to be conquered, was it?
Yes, it was.
Mm-hmm. So they were wrong for not.
Right. And that now, right, exactly. What begins right now is one of the saddest chapters. And we could talk that up a whole lot more and tell you all the details of how great it was as far as knowing that this is what God wanted. But the next generation and the following generation came after that. That's the book of Judges. And it is so sad. If you take just a moment, open your book to the book of Judges. Yeah. The book of Judges. The book of Judges is picks up right during the life of Joshua. Joshua's an old man, and they begin to hand the authority off to different people, and there's going to be different pockets of tribes and people living there in the land of Judges. And chapter 1, verse 1 of Judges says, after the death of Joshua, the Israelites asked the Lord, who will be the first to go up and fight for us against the Canaanites? So now they're looking for new leadership. The Lord answered, Judah. Now notice there's not a man, but Judah has been chosen. I have given the land into their hands, and Judah becomes the warrior tribe, along with the Benjamites eventually. And they start talking about some people that come and go right there. But if you look in verse 19, for example, and basically this is, they've got the promise. I mean, they've just watched Joshua just do whatever he wanted to do if he followed God. But verse 19, the Lord was with the men of Judah. They took possession of the hill country, but they were unable to drive the people from the plains because they had iron chariots. As Moses had promised, and he goes to Hebron, was given to Caleb. See, Caleb, one of the spies, is still alive. Moses is dead. Josh was dead. Aaron's dead. Miriam's dead. But Caleb is still alive. He was one of the spies that brought back a good report like 45, 50 years ago. It's like, okay, now he's ready to settle down. Here's your land. Caleb's given his land. He receives the promise. Verse 21, the Benjamites, however, failed to dislodge the Jebusites who were living in Jerusalem. And that is not going to take place until David takes the Jebusites out of the city. That's another fantastic story. But basically what ends up happening, verse 27, but Manasseh did not, this is another tribe, but Manasseh did not drive out the people of Bethshan, for the Canaanites were determined to live in that land. It goes on, each of the tribes is mentioned there as having failed, like Tony said, having failed to complete their mission. God gave it to them, but then they quit. For some reason, they just stopped. And those Canaanites were not driven out. And what now the rest of the book of the Judges is about those same Canaanites at different times rising up and conquering the Israelites in their own land. Because the Israelites did one of two things. One, they did not listen the first time when they were told to drive them out. And number two, when they began living in the land, they wanted peace and prosperity and happiness. They ended up turning away from God's ways and began to follow the ways of the Canaanites. And they themselves became evil. And God says, okay, I'll just use these people to punish you. Now remember, Israelite is God's promised nation. But God is going to continue to discipline them until they become the people He needs. And the book of Judges is just a series of individual people coming and leading the people back. Each of them is a fantastic story. And I would like to go through that with you someday in church because the applications are just tremendous throughout that entire story. I think we should quit by looking at verse 25 of the last chapter, chapter 21. There are some crazy times taking place in here. There's a, besides a story of Samson and Delilah, you've got the time of a Levite took a concubine and a bunch of men from the tribe of Benjamin raped her, the whole city raped her, and he got up the next morning and found her dead there, and so he cut her body up, sent a piece to each of the 12 tribes, says, this is not good, we shouldn't have done this, this shouldn't happen in Israel. So all the tribes came out to destroy the Benjamites, and basically they did such a good job of fighting the Benjamites that they pretty much wiped the tribe out. And they had a few men that ran away and hid, and they killed the whole tribe of Benjamin. And they go, whoa, now what are we going to do? And we just took out one of the tribes of Israel. So they took these, they went and made a peace treaty with the men that had escaped. And they said, well, now we've got to get some wives for you guys because, man, we killed everybody. But I tell you what, they said up north, up in one of the other tribes, they have like this little May Day party where all the girls come out and dance around in the spring around a maypole kind of like. What we're going to have you guys do, we'll take you up there. And we'll tell them, after all happens, we'll just do this. We'll make it right. When the girls start dancing, each of you guys just run out and grab one and then run home with her. And when the dads get mad, we'll just step in and say, we'll just draw and say, listen, we needed to do this. Thanks. And so that's what they did to solve that problem. Read it. It's in the book. It's in chapter 21. It's in the NIV's got a little title there, Wives for the Benjamites. It's a good bedtime story. Tell your little girls. And then these guys ran out and grabbed the little girls while they're dancing and took them home. That's a Bible story, honey. But anyway, chapter 21, verse 25 sums it up. In those days, Israel had no king. Everyone did as he saw fit. They got the temple or the tabernacles there. But if we're not going to today, but if you go to chapter 1 of 1 Samuel, you're going to find out what's wrong with that tabernacle. Eli and his sons are ruling it, and they've even got temple prostitutes living with them. The women come to the temple to serve as prostitutes for the priest in the temple. And that's the beginning of the book of 1 Samuel. Ruth takes place during this time, the same period right here. She marries Boaz, who was the son of Salmon and Rahab. You get the connection. So this is the reason Ruth is in here is because it's a story of David's genealogy. That's why Ruth is important, because that's kind of telling you where your king is going to come from. Okay, well we're up to 1 Samuel. We're not too far behind. I'll pray, and then we'll be dismissed. Father, we thank you for your word. We ask that we may understand it, that we may make proper application of your word. We do thank you for loving us, giving us your spirit, giving us your word, and giving us fellowship with each other. We ask that you bless this church, and again, we pray for our nation in Jesus' name. Amen.